Well, summer is past. Fall 2012 is quickly approaching. And people all around our nation, really all around the world, are anxious to see what will happen in the coming months. Depending on how things go this fall, our lives could be dramatically different. And of course, I'm referring to the unveiling of the iPhone 5, coming out probably in September. Time magazine recently had an issue that explored the way that smartphones have changed our lives. And one article reads this: "It's hard to think of any tool, any instrument, any object in history with which so many developed so close a relationship so quickly as we have with our phones. Not the knife or match, the pen or page. Only money comes close. Always at hand, don't leave home without it. But most of us don't take a wallet to bed with us. Don't reach for it and check it every few minutes. And however useful money is in pursuit of fame, romance, revolution, it is inert compared with a smartphone, which can't replace your wallet now anyway. At least for the young folks in this room, it's not hard to understand what this person is talking about here. In so many ways, our gadgets can make us feel better about ourselves. They help us remember things. They help us organize our lives. They help us communicate with loved ones. Because of smartphones, we feel more productive, more intelligent, even more powerful. On the one hand, we know that it's just a gadget. But when you read the advertisements, when you see the lines of people going around the block whenever a new product is released, it's clear that something deeper is going on here. Gadgets have become intertwined with our search for identity and power. And yet, this has not come without its share of challenges. The article goes on to say, "A tool our parents could not have imagined has become a lifeline we can't do without. Not for a day, in most cases not even for an hour. In Time magazine's poll, 1 in 4 people check it every 30 minutes. 1 in 5 every 10 minutes. A third of respondents admitted that being without their mobile, even for short periods, leaves them feeling anxious. Twice as many people would pick their phone over their lunch if forced to choose. 3/4 of 25 to 29-year-olds sleep with their phones." And the article then goes on to describe just how the various ways how smartphones have facilitated all kinds of problems, like marital infidelity and political scandal. You know, in many ways, our obsession with technology is a powerful picture of the human paradox. You know, on the one hand, amazing human ingenuity that empowers us and allows us to boast of endless possibilities. And on the other hand, technology exposes our weaknesses and fears and absolute dependency. Rather than freeing us, too often, we find ourselves more and more captive. Technology isn't making us into something better, but it's only exposing us for what we really are. And so the question of identity remains. What are we? Who are we? Are we God-like creatures able to create limitless power from the work of our hands? Or in spite of our best efforts, do we remain mere animals, struggling merely to survive and not to destroy this world and each other? Friends, the problem with finding any answers of identity in technology is that as impressive as it might be today, in 6 months, it's going to be obsolete. This world's best is but shifting sands. And far better for us to turn to God's timeless word and to hear what God has to say to us. And so this morning, we've been working through the Psalms of Asaph. And this morning, we come to Psalm 82, where we see this vision of God speaking to his mighty subjects. But this isn't just a passage about kings and queens. No, this is a passage about how God will judge the whole world. And it's in learning what God cares about that we come to see who God made us to be. So turn with me to Psalm 82. And let me read beginning in verse 1. Psalm 82, beginning in verse 1. A psalm of Asaph. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. I want to highlight four concerns of God that we see in this psalm. First, God cares about authority. Second, God cares about justice. Third, God cares about his reputation. And then finally, God cares about the world. So first, this psalm reveals to us the truth that God cares about authority. And that's what we're seeing here in verse 1. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. You know, the vision opens with a grand courtroom scene in heaven. This is the gathering of the mighty powers of this world. But they are not in charge. No, God presides over this great assembly. And he has taken his rightful place and has come to exercise his judgment among all the gods. Now, the big interpretive question for this psalm is, well, who are these gods? And there are basically two views of that question, to answer that question. First, it's the view that this is describing the angelic and demonic beings of this world that exercise their power and influence over peoples and nations. The main reason for this interpretation is that there are other passages in the Old Testament that refer to angelic beings as gods and sons of gods, lowercase g. Not only that, but in verse 7, God condemns these gods to die as mere men, which might imply that perhaps these beings are something more than mere men. But a second interpretation of this passage is that this is a judgment on human rulers and authorities. There's also a basis for this sort of language in the Old Testament. Moses instructed that Israel's judges were to rule according to God's word and therefore rule on God's behalf. And therefore, there are passages that state that to bring a case before a judge and a priest is almost interchangeable with bringing a case before God. There are even certain passages that where judges are referred to as Elohim, God. So there is a textual warrant for that. Also, the charge that God brings against these gods in verses 2 through 4 make the most sense when we understand that they are human rulers. But perhaps the strongest reason why I'm convinced that this is the right interpretation is simply because that this is what our Lord Jesus understood about this passage. He quotes this psalm in John 10:35, which we heard this morning, and he understands gods as referring to humans to whom the word of the Lord came. So I'm convinced that this psalm is speaking to the human authorities of this world, those who are responsible for administering justice and order for the good of society. In its initial context, it's likely addressed to the nation of Israel, and therefore to the judges and priests and elders of Israel. But by the time we get to the end of the psalm, it's clear that the scope of God's authority extends far beyond Israel to all the nations. And so this assembly is a vision of the day when all earthly rulers will have to answer to God for how they exercise their authority. Though kings leave God out of their assemblies, God will one day summon all kings to his assembly, not to consult them, but to judge them. Now, what the psalm reveals is the truth that all authority in this world is delegated by God. God has woven into the fabric of the universe the structure of authority that is meant to promote human flourishing. Paul writes in Romans 13, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Now, authority comes from God, and because it comes from God, He cares deeply about how it is used. Like a parent who is outraged to find the teacher entrusted with authority abusing his students, so is God outraged when He finds rulers abusing those He entrusted to them. And no matter how majestic or powerful in this life, these rulers will one day have to give an account of their authority and face God as their judge. You know, we live here in a society, particularly here in Portland, where authority is seen as a bad thing. That might be some of you this morning. You might be one who looks at governments and hierarchies, and all you see is these structures that perpetuate corruption and fraud. And actually, in many ways, I would agree with you. There is a lot of abuse out there, and that has to be repudiated. But as Christians, we understand that there is a difference between authority and authoritarianism. Yes, there is such a thing as authoritarianism, the abuse of authority, but that doesn't mean that authority in itself is evil. No, rather, we understand from God's Word that authority was given to us as a good gift for our good. King David, one of Israel's greatest kings, puts it this way. 2 Samuel 23, "When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth." That's what true authority is to be like in this world. It's supposed to bring life. It's supposed to bring light into the world. Now, even though this passage is immediately addressed to the judges and officials in ancient Israel, it really applies to all of us today. After all, if all authority is delegated by God, then we have to be careful with how we exercise any authority that we've been given. Think about the authority that you exercise in various spheres of life, as parents, as husbands, as employers, as teachers, as supervisors, as board members, as trustees, as managers of money. In each of these roles, God has entrusted people's well-being to you. You have been given authority in order to exercise that authority for the good of others. And God takes that very seriously. Luke 12:48, From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Now, this is particularly true in the church. If you are an elder of this church, if you have opportunities to teach God's word, if you are a small group leader, know that God takes your authority very seriously. God has entrusted to you the hearts and minds of the very ones that He died to save. And you will have to give an account of your leadership. James 3:1, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." You know, for all of us who are under authority, it's knowing this truth about God's judgment that actually frees us to submit to authority, even imperfect authority. You know, knowing the weightiness of the responsibility of leadership before an all-powerful, all-knowing God, you know, we're actually now humbled and grateful that God has gifted people to take up this burden of leadership. Rather than grabbing for power ourselves, we thank God for our leaders. And rather than grumbling against them, boy, we pray for them. Pray that God would grant them wisdom to lead justly. And so to be able to give a good account on Judgment Day. You know, Martin Luther, in commenting on this psalm, summarizes it well. For where there is no government, or where government is not held in honor, there can be no peace. Where there is no peace, no one can keep his life or anything else in the face of another's outrage, thievery, robbery, violence, and wickedness. Much less will there be room to teach God's word and rear children in the face of God and his discipline. And yet, on the other hand, God keeps down the rulers so that they do not abuse his majesty and power according to their own self-will. For they are not gods among the people and overlords of the congregation in such a way that they have this position all to themselves and can do as they like. Not so. God himself is there also. He will judge, punish, and correct them. And if they do not obey, they will not escape. Oh, friends, God cares deeply about authority. So much so that all human authority will one day be brought under his perfect authority. And therefore, we can trust him. Second, God cares about justice. Look at verse 2. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. You know, if verse 1 sets up this courtroom scene, then here we have God the judge presenting his case and evaluation of these gods. Rather than using their authority to uphold justice and to protect the innocent, they have used it in the opposite way, to promote wickedness, to show favor to the guilty. And God is indignant. You know, if you've ever wondered whether God even cares about the injustices of this world, well, then right here, this is your answer. God has no tolerance for any injustice. And yet, as one commentator says, we cannot yet read off God's will from the way things are on earth. Well, this is how sin works in a fallen world. In a world where sin rules, where the human heart is corrupt, the weak will always be oppressed by the strong. I mean, you see this everywhere, whether in the manufacturing sweatshops in Asia, or in state-sponsored lotteries, or in abortion clinics, or in the health and wealth prosperity teachers. Again and again, the strong find ways to enrich themselves from the poor. In his goodness, God meant to provide rulers to rule with authority, to protect against the evil of the human heart. But instead, these gods, these rulers, have partnered with the wicked, allowing themselves to be won over by money and favor, and then denying the poor of justice. What's going on here? Well, I don't think that we should imagine these gods as barbaric monsters. No, in fact, these rulers are probably some of the most brilliant, gifted, savvy, well-educated people of our times. But what's missing in all of this is the fear of God. And therefore, for all of their brilliance and giftedness, they have no moral compass, no guide to point them to the truth. They are left to the whims of pragmatism, and will choose whatever furthers their own agenda, even if it crushes those who are too weak to fight back. This lack of the fear of God is what verse 5 is referring to. The ignorance and blindness of these rulers is ultimately an ignorance of God, of who he is and what he has commanded in his word. They do not know God. They do not understand his ways. And therefore, they are lost. In all of their legislating, in all of their economic policies, in all their diplomacy, they are wandering about in darkness. In spite of all their promises and their best intentions, they are blind. And therefore, it's no wonder that all the foundations of the earth are shaken. Creation itself groans under the bloodshed and injustice that is perpetrated by the very ones who should be upholding truth and righteousness. So, if you are a judge or a politician or any other kind of elected official with authority within the sound of my voice, hear this clearly. Just because something is legal doesn't mean that it's right. Just because something gets you more votes doesn't mean that it's right. God's word defines justice. And God has given you clear instructions. God did not give you your authority in order for you to serve yourself. Your God-given power is not meant for your own personal gain. No, you are to use it to protect and provide for others. Your job is to provide justice for those who are being oppressed. It's not to show partiality to the rich or the poor. No, but you are to work for the protection of the innocent and the apprehension of the wicked. If injustice prevails and the innocent suffer under your watch, don't think that there's nothing you can do unless a proper complaint is filed. No, friend, bureaucracy will not protect you from God's hand. Though you personally might never hear the cries of a victim, nevertheless, God hears their cries. And God will act on their behalf. There's an important lesson here for us Christians, especially when it comes to our interest in politics. I mean, here we are in a conservative Baptist church, and many of you here would consider yourself culturally conservative. You would align yourselves with political parties that would share your conservative values. And insofar as that conservatism is biblical, well, we ought to be thankful for any common grace in this world that would allow non-Christian leaders in our society to agree with biblical values. That's a good thing. And yet, you realize that even if a conservative leader claims conservative values, if they do not know God, what this is telling us is that those conservative leaders are still wandering in ignorance and darkness. We have to realize that there's a fundamental difference between having conservative values and submitting to the lordship of Christ. The politician who argues for cultural conservatism argues it on the basis of logic, of pragmatism, motivated by what gets him elected. But the Christian believes what he believes because this is what God has revealed in his word. Two different things. This doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't be engaged and informed and active in politics. And this isn't even about being Republican or Democrat. But if we are to walk in the light of the knowledge of God, then we have to realize that the Bible, not any political platform, is our final authority. Well, if this is what God expects of authority in the public sphere, then this has implications for us as a church. Because in the church, we find our unity not in any political affiliation, but under the reign of Jesus Christ. After all, the church is to be the place where God reigns. The church is that embassy, that outpost of the kingdom of God within a world in rebellion against that God. Outside our walls, the world, the flesh, and the devil reign. But here, within the church, King Jesus reigns, and his blessings flow to his people. And so, it is within the church that we are to see authority and strength exercise for the good of the humble and the weak. Inside the church, we see pastors who shepherd the sheep, not because they must, but because they are willing, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. It's in the church that we see the strong not taking advantage of the weak, but bearing patiently with the failings of the weak. It's where we see those who are rejoicing weeping with those who weep. It's where we see where one part suffers and the rest of the body suffers with that one part. It's in the church that we see the physical needs of brothers and sisters provided for, even as Christians lovingly sacrifice for one another. And in all these ways, God's good authority is put on display in the local church. So, brothers and sisters, is that what's happening here at Hinson? If you claim to follow Jesus, is His loving and gracious rule evident in the way you're conducting your relationships here at Hinson? Though the foundations of the earth are shaken, I pray that in the church we would be standing on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, because we serve a God who cares about justice. Third, God cares about His reputation. Having assembled the court and evaluated the gods, now God will hand out the sentence. Verse 6. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. What we see here is that authority is real. It's not a game. God has entrusted people with real authority. And in doing so, God gave them the greatest of all privileges, not simply of managing policies and economies, no, but something far more profound, of showing what He is like. Similar to how sons are to reflect their fathers, so were these rulers, these gods, to reflect the one true God. But they failed to do so. Instead, they abused that authority. And now, because God gave it to them, God is going to take responsibility for that. He's going to take action. And so the punishment here fits the crime. These gods have refused to reflect God's righteousness and justice. So God says, fine, I will withdraw all God-likeness from you. And rather than ruling, you will die like mere men. Rather than being like God, who is the source of all life, you will perish like every other ruler before you. Through death, all proud rulers of this earth will be brought down to the same level as the poor that they have oppressed. The Puritan Henry Smith comments on this truth. Even you who glisten like angels, whom all the world admires, who and sues and bows to, you who are called honorable, mighty, and gracious lords, I will tell you what your honor shall come to. First, you shall grow old like the others. Then you shall fall sick like others. Then you shall die like others. Then you shall be buried like others. Then you shall be consumed like others. Then you shall be judged like others, even like the beggars which cry at your gates. Oh, friends, God cares about His reputation. And knowing this teaches us whom then we ought to fear. Right? Brothers and sisters, the day may come in this country where Christians are forbidden to gather, to preach the gospel, where Christians are losing their jobs and perhaps even thrown in prison for holding on to their convictions about sin and the exclusivity of Christ. Those are terrible things, and we don't want to make light of them at all, especially in light of the fact that many of our brothers and sisters are suffering those very things today. But in light of this verse, I'm reminded of Jesus' words. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Yes, earthly rulers may threaten terrible things, but regardless of how powerful they are, we fear God more than man. And we can trust that God will have the final say. Well, this passage is about the rulers of this world, but we shouldn't let ourselves off the hook too quickly. Because actually what this passage is saying applies not only to rulers, but actually to all human beings. Because to be a human is to be made in the image of God, to be a son of the Most High, and to be given dominion and rule. If you have your Bibles, if you can turn with me to Genesis 1, to the very beginning of the book. You can keep your finger here in Psalm 82. But turn with me way back to Genesis 1. And look at verse 27. This is what we see at the very beginning in the creation of man. Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." I think here is where we get the psalmist's ultimate grounding for this language of God's to describe mankind. For to be human, whether male or female, is to be made in God's image, made to reflect our Creator. Unique in all creation, we have been given this unique task of displaying what God is like. And in verse 28, one of the most fundamental ways that we do that is by subduing, by ruling, exercising dominion over creation. Not to abuse it for our own selfish ends, but no, to cause every sphere of life to flourish to the glory of God. This is where human history begins, but the Bible is very clear about where it ends up. Starting with our very first parents, humanity rejected God's authority. Though we were given authority over all of creation, that still wasn't enough. And we tried to usurp the authority of our Creator. Rather than using our gifts to glorify God, we walked away and used and abused those gifts to our own ends. Just think about your own life in the spheres of authority that you've been given. We have all failed as leaders. As parents, we have failed. We've been selfish with our children. As employers, we have failed. We have cared more about the bottom line than the people entrusted to us. As teachers, we have failed. We've lost it with our students. And on and on and on. It grieves us to remember this, but just a moment's reflection will make it evident that we have failed to carry out our stewardship of leadership, of authority. This rejection of God, this abuse of God-given authority, is what the Bible calls sin. And we see here in this psalm that the consequence of sin is clear. God cares too much about his reputation. This is his creation. These are people who are meant to reflect his image. And therefore, he will not stand by as his character is trampled by our lives. No, God will judge all sinners, and that includes us. All who have rejected God will be rejected by God. And that means being cut off, separated from the source of all that is living and good. If you're not a Christian here this morning, this is a profound message for you to understand. Maybe you're here because you saw the sign outside. I don't know. I thought of that sermon title, so I hope that's true. And the people this week and really throughout this whole summer have been messing with our sign. And they took down the "really," you know, in front of the statement. So that all it said was, "We are all God's." You know? And actually, what this passage is saying is that that's, in a sense, true, right? We are not mere animals. No, we are those made in the image of God. We are all sons and daughters of the Most High. Regardless of who you are or what you've done, you still carry within you the imprint of the living God of the universe. But, friend, even that is no protection from God's judgment. Instead, every second longer that you continue to walk away from God is a reason for God's judgment in your life. If you have rebelled against God, the day will come when, regardless of how powerful you are now, death will come for you. And that death will only be a small picture of the darkness and suffering that awaits those who are separated from the living God. Friends, this passage is a sober warning to all of us. As I said earlier, we have been entrusted with the very image of God within ourselves. And that's not a game. We are those who have failed. And so our situation is dire. And so what's our hope? Well, our hope is in the final verse, in the salvation that it points to. God has not forgotten us, but He still cares about the world. And so look at verse 8. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. At the end of the day, this is the hope of God's people. Having heard God's judgments, having seen the failure of earthly rulers, it's clear that our hope cannot be in any man. God's people are those who are done with trusting in man. And now our prayer is that God Himself would come and set things right. And this is the prayer of not any one nation, but no, this is the prayer of all of God's people. God is no tribal God. Our prayer is not simply for America, as if God should be satisfied to simply have this land. No, our prayer and hope is that God might come and judge all the earth. All the nations are His inheritance. And our prayer is that God would take back what rightfully belongs to Him. So brothers and sisters, is this what you're praying? In the midst of all your political interest and involvement, are you praying grand prayers like this? Or are you finding your hopes and fears bound up with what happens with your favorite candidate or party? As you look at the events of this world, are you tempted to despair? I'm not saying that those things don't matter. Of course they do, and we have responsibility there. But the question here for this prayer is, are you still trusting in the gods of this world? Or are you waiting on the one true God who will come and set all things right? Brothers and sisters, wicked leaders will not win the day, but Jesus Christ will reign. Be done with trusting in man. Do not fret any longer, but pray and long for God's kingdom to come. You know, in praying this prayer, it would seem that God's plan has failed. After all, God's original intent was that at the head of creation would be man, made in God's image, ruling on God's behalf. And clearly, man has failed to do that. And so is God now simply going to do away with these treacherous rulers and just do it Himself? Has God's plan failed? Well, the answer is found in Jesus Christ. More profound than the truth that we are made in the image of God is the truth that God condescended to be made into one of us. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became a son of Adam. He was born as a man, and as a man, He succeeded when all other gods failed. Unlike the gods of this world, Jesus exercised authority like none we'd have ever seen before. With the word, He calmed the wind and the waves. Demons and disease fled at His command. Like His Father, the mere sound of His voice could bring life and raise the dead. And more than that, Jesus taught. He taught us truth. He taught with authority that no one had ever heard before. And yet with all of that authority, Jesus did not use any of it for selfish gain. Again and again, we see Him pouring Himself out for the poor, for the needy, for the outcast, for children. On one occasion, Jesus is exhausted after a long day and wanting some time away with His disciples, but then He looks out and He sees the multitudes following Him, and He's filled with compassion for them because they are like sheep without a shepherd. And so He gives them Himself. He spends Himself teaching them God's Word, spending time with them, and then even miraculously feeding them. This is a king like no earthly king we'd ever seen before. No, this is a king like His heavenly Father. This is God's beloved Son with whom He is well pleased. And yet this was not the mission of Jesus' life. If this was all there was to it, Jesus would have been a great teacher, even a miracle worker. But verses 3 and 4 reveal that the true king is one who rescues captives. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to rescue those who were captive to sin and under the sentence of death. And he did it by laying his own life down. On the cross, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords submitted himself to the punishment that we deserved. The one with all authority used that authority to lay his life down, to become an object of cursing and scorn, absorbing the wrath of God in himself for our sin. And there on the cross, that perfect Son of God died like a mere man, like a mere criminal. Oh, friends, be astonished. This psalm of judgment against us for our sins was poured out on Jesus Christ. But that's not the end of the story. Though Jesus died like every other man, he did not remain dead. Though every other prince has perished, Jesus Christ conquered death, rising victorious from the dead, proving that God's judgment against our sin has been satisfied. And now God calls all men, all gods, to turn away from their rebellion and place their trust in his Son. This is the point of human history today. The reason why God is patiently bearing with the injustices of this world is not because God approves of it, not at all. But he is patiently waiting in order that sinners might turn away from their sin and believe on his Son. Far from being callous towards human suffering, no, God is mercifully waiting for people to find true salvation in his Son, where they will be rescued from all their suffering, even eternal suffering. John 1:12, to all who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of husband's will, but born of God. If you're not a Christian here this morning, know that this is what you were made for. Everything within you that longs for a taste of the divine points to this. You are not the product of time and chance. You are not atoms and molecules randomly coming together, barely hanging on to a futile and meaningless existence. No, you are a living soul, made by the God of the universe, imprinted with his very image. And though you have walked away from God, lived a life in rebellion against him, God has sent his Son to die for you and restore you as his child. Oh, friend, turn away from your rebellion, repent of your sins, and trust in Christ today. And return to your Heavenly Father as a child of God. Oh, if this is at all something that you're interested in, please come talk to me at the door. I'd love to hear from you and pray with you about this. Well, we should conclude. I'm guessing that for most of us here, we don't go through our days thinking about these things. We don't honestly feel like gods, because honestly, we have a hard enough time keeping up with the laundry and paying the bills and staying in shape. Not only that, but sin continues to haunt us. It continues to oppress us and discourage us. And so our lives often feel very small. Forget about being gods. Most of us would just be happy to be normal. But oh, brothers and sisters, we were made for so much more. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. We are a chosen people, a royal, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare his praises. Where we failed, Jesus Christ, our head, has succeeded. And now through him, our lives, as frail as they are a display of God's infinite mercy and grace. While we have breath, we live to glorify our God. But the day will come when we will die. But even then, Jesus Christ has paved the way for his brothers and sisters to be raised to life immortal. and to be brought into a new heavens, a new earth, where we will rule by His side. We are all God's. Really? Well, for those who are in Christ, the answer is yes. We have been born of God. And this is our destiny. Revelation 22. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, if Your words are true, then Father, we confess that we have viewed ourselves far too small. Lord, we have thought of ourselves as products of chance. We have thought of life as meaningless. We have conducted ourselves in ways that betray our unbelief in You. Oh, but God, You this morning speak to us a vision of who You are and who we are, made in Your image. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ, Your Son, the one true King, who restores us to what we ought to be. Oh Lord, cause us to place our trust in Him and not in any other ruler. And Lord, we pray that You would be glorified as we live in submission to Him. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.